So we submit now to your word, but we ask that you would guard our ears and my mouth, that it would be you who speaks to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 1. I'm dressed up so that to win some favor here from you. Yep, thank you. But it's just a facade. So now you understand anything that's said in our teaching is not based on me. I want to disappear, but the word of God, that's what we stand upon. So the whole counsel of God's word, which is why we're in Judges, because it's part of God's word and it should not be neglected. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to neglect your word here. This is something that we need help with. God needs to open our eyes as we study this, because it can quickly overwhelm us. So would you be praying that God would help us to understand his word? Lord, let this be life transforming. The author of Judges, let me just say this, some of you have asked, and it's a good question, who wrote Judges? We don't for sure know exactly who wrote Judges, but there is a theory out there that Samuel wrote it, which is, it's a good theory, but we just don't know who wrote it, so I'll just refer to him, whoever this author is, as the author of Judges. So the author of Judges begins in full swing. He's not getting a running start at all, or he is getting a running start. We're starting running. And so if you don't grasp that, you can risk getting chewed up and spit out right away. So I say that to just ready yourself, because we're going to be getting into some deep stuff immediately. The text we're going to be looking at, which is Judges chapter 1, verses 3 through 21, can be divided up in several different ways. This adds to the complexity of the passage. Because the author of Judges, as I'm trying to lay the groundwork for and help you understand, this guy's operating on a level that is just absolutely profound. There's so much in every sentence, and so that's what makes this so difficult. But we can divide this up in several different ways. The point being, because we can divide this up and section it off in several different ways, we can't get bogged down with things that, like in Western writing, we might think chronologically. It is not necessarily true that the author is writing things down in chronological order, unless he makes very clear that this happened after that. But otherwise, and we'll see quickly, that some of those rules don't apply, which tells us what he's saying is more than a history. It tells us we're not merely looking at this from a historical perspective. We must be looking at this from a theological perspective. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? So, Judges chapter 1, verses 3 through 21... we can divide it up into two sections, the highland campaigns and the lowland campaigns. And the highland campaigns begin really in verse 4. The lowland campaigns begin in verse 9. And they're bookended, as he likes to do, this author likes to do these bookends, with verse 3 and verse 21. And we'll get into the details of why I'm dividing it up that way as we go, but let's unpack the text. Judges chapter 1, verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Judah and Simeon are full blood brothers by Leah. So if you go back and look at, there's 12 tribes, right? That means there's 12 brothers among whose sons? Jacob, or then later known as Israel. Israel has 12 sons, but he has 12 sons with a few different women. Judah and Simeon are full blood brothers. They are connected that way. So when it says, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, what he's really saying is, Judah said to Simeon, his full blood brother, what did he say to him? Come up with me into the territory allotted to me. Judah's property, Judah's inheritance was a rather large inheritance. It's the largest section of land. But right in the midst of it, Simeon inherited land. So if we're getting caught up to speed here, and Judges expects us to be at full speed with him, Judah has this large section of land that God has promised to him and that he is now inheriting. But in the midst of it, Simeon is to inherit land. It's the only tribe in all of the 12 tribes, Simeon is, that has land within some other land. So he shares border only with one other brother, Judah, Simeon does. He's completely surrounded. It's as if you were to look at the map, he is an island within Judah. Do you follow? Simeon, an island within Judah. And so Judah logically turns to Simeon and says, hey, full blood brother, we're kind of tight blood-wise, and we're closest in geographic location. Let's gather together. Let's get together and do this. Come up with me. Here's the up. When it says come up, it's pregnant with meaning, and the author is going to use that phrase to illustrate this is a certain campaign and that's another campaign, but this is the up. Come up with me. Come up. Would you come up with me, Simeon, into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites? We may fight against the Canaanites. So together, they're going to do this. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. It's a rather good proposal, isn't it? So Simeon went with him. Verse 4. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Notice it says their hand. Who is their referring to? Help me out. Their hand is not your hand or his hand. It is their hand, meaning it's more than one, meaning we're looking at, even when it says Judah, who are we looking at? Judah and Simeon. Judah, though it just says Judah, who is going up against these people? It's Judah and Simeon. So come up with me, and likewise, verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. This is a quite substantial victory. Is everybody with me? Israel, let's get caught up to speed. Israel has inherited certain portions of land. Joshua has led the charge with them to take charge or to take control of certain pieces of land, but there is left after Joshua is dead, there's left some places that have not been fully captured. They haven't really taken over those pieces of land, those tracts of land yet. So who's going to go up? Well, Judah begins this charge. He and Simeon go and they conquer these Canaanites in a certain area, a certain place called Bezek. Bezek. And they take out 10,000 of them. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek. Why would Adonai Bezek be at Bezek? And where is Bezek? Bezek is a significant place. Let me tell you about Bezek. Bezek occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and the author of Judges expects for us to know that. Bezek is the place where, and whoever he's writing to understands this, it's the place where Saul, who was Saul again? He was really the king that was first established, human king, over Israel. Saul staged he gathered his troops at Bezek in 1 Samuel chapter 10, where then they went after Beth Shemesh and had complete and utter victory there. It was their staging place. It was the place where he gathered the troops and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide up into three groups and we're going to go after these people. And it was a very successful mission. Interestingly, it was his only successful mission, Saul's, that we is recorded strategically anyway. So Bezek will be a significant location later, and it must be here since this is the first place mentioned in Judges. Do you think there's a correlation being made by the author of Judges to the first victory then that we would see from the first king of Israel? Hint, hint. They found Adonai Bezek, which, by the way, there's other theories about Bezek. Bezek could have been the place where Abram, after he was called by God, went to Shechem, and on his way, just outside of Shechem, he built an altar to God in a place that some would say, that I think that was Bezek. We don't know for sure, but it could be the place where Abram made his first altar to God. That would be another significant connection here. It's the first, in other words. And they found Adonai Bezek. What does Adonai mean? You hear people saying Adonai. Sometimes we hear it as like a title for what? God. It literally means Lord. So when you see this, the Lord of Bezek is what is really being said. It could be his name, or it could just be the title of who he is. And I am going to be running. So if you think my words are going to get drowned out, don't let them get drowned out. Pay close attention. Adonai Bezek is possibly a title for who this guy is, but he is known as, whether it's his first name or not, he is known as the Lord of Bezek. Well, students of the word, who do you think the Lord of Bezek really is? The Lord of Bezek is the Lord of heaven and earth. His name is an affront even to the idea that there might be a Lord of Bezek. And it surprises me that the author would call him the Lord of Bezek. But he does. The Lord of Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. That's verse 5. Let's keep on. Bezek, by the way, means something like to scatter. But it's a very unusual word. Verse 6. Adonai Bezek scattered. The Lord of Bezek, the Lord of perhaps those who scattered. He fled. But, stay with me, they pursued him. Who's they again? Judah and Simeon. They pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now this would have shown to the people of the land who has the victory. Cutting off the toes and the... Why would they do this either? What do you think that does to a person? Can the Lord of Bezek, the Lord who scatters, the Lord who... Can he fight in battle ever again? No, you're forcing him to never be able to grab a sword, never to be able to run again. He is in a compromised situation. They pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. This would have been something that would have been rather normal. And we see in the next sentence how normal it really was. And Adonai Bezek said, the Lord of Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. So apparently this guy was no lightweight when it came to battles. But as Adonai Bezek falls to Judah and Simeon, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, and he has this little proverb that he spouts off. He had 70 kings done this to, which means, look at me, 70 means his sin was complete. It was full. The judgment is full against Adonai Bezek. You see it? 70 kings and their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Now that word God is the word Elohim. It's not the proper name, Yahweh, but it is a name that is very common in the Old Testament for God. So perhaps he's referring to the God of Israel even when he says this, but we don't know for sure. But he does proclaim this very true truth, doesn't he? Who is it that had judgment on him? Judah? No, Adonai Bezek gets it. It was the God, perhaps the God of Israel. He has repaid me. He has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Who brought him to Jerusalem? We're not told explicitly who brought him to Jerusalem. In fact, you're kind of left hanging. What? They cut off his thumbs and his big toes, but then what happened? Did they let him go as if to say to the nations, here, you can have yourself, you can go on. And then someone brings him to Jerusalem. It's one theory out there is that his army brings him to Jerusalem. And that could be, or it could be Israel brought him to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, it connects us to the very next statement that we have here. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem. It's connected there. But maybe not chronologically, and you'll see why in a minute. But and the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Is Jerusalem a significant location? Bezek is significant. Jerusalem is significant. Why? At this time in history, is it significant at all? not at the writing time, but when they're doing this, Jerusalem is just another place. It's just another city, isn't it? No kingdom had been set up. There is no King David. There is no place where he can establish his throne. There is no city of David yet. But the beginning of Judges starts us at Bezek, then to Jerusalem. They fought against Jerusalem, captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Seems to be utterly destroyed, doesn't it? That would be the implication of the text. But let's keep going. And afterward, the men of Judah went down. Now we find the down campaigns beginning. They go down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowlands. Now in verses 10 through 15, look at me. If you are an astute student of the word, if we read this, you'll say to yourself, I think we've heard this text before. Or if you've been at New Life, you'll say certainly, oh, I've heard a sermon on this text before. Why? Because it's almost verbatim from Joshua, from the book of Joshua, which tells us, are we looking at this chronologically or are we looking at it from some other perspective? And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. What is Hebron? We know Jerusalem is significant because it will be ultimately the location of David's throne in Israel. It will then be the temple of God where Solomon will establish the location of the temple. Hebron, what is so significant about Hebron? Hebron is the place where David would first establish his kingdom. That would be the first capital before Jerusalem, before he moves it to Jerusalem. See how much is in every word here? So the author is telling us, here's what happened in Bezek, that significant city. Here's what happened in Jerusalem, that significant city. Here's what happened in the place where David would first establish his throne. And remember how this book starts? It starts by telling us that Judah will go up first. It's almost forecasting to a time when there would be a king. We're preparing for the king, in other words, do you see? This text is the preparation for the kingdom of Israel. It's the place where Saul would establish some rightful authority and coordinating his troops. It's the first king. It's the place where David would establish his authority. In both places, both in Hebron and Jerusalem. Are you with me? Hebron's also significant because it is the first, listen, you ready for this? Hebron is the first place that Israel, even before Israel was Israel, owned land. It's the place where we're told Abram buys property for a burial place, Hebron. So we come back, it's connected to the past, and it goes forward to the future. Judges is right in the middle. It remembers Abram and the establishment of the nation that God, he has chosen this one man. And then it forecasts all the way into the future when David, the king, would establish his throne in Hebron. And then it says, now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, telling the readers, don't forget which place I'm talking about. And they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These were the heroes, the Anakim, the giants in the land. They were known as giants. And these were their three leaders. And from there, verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. So we have significant cities already being talked about. You have Jerusalem, you have Hebron, you have Bezek. Now, what is Kiriath Sefer, Debir? Kiriath Sefer is literally the city of the scribes or the city of the book, which I think is looking forward to a time in Israel's history when they would need people to be established in the book. And so we have here the preparation for the legal system and the setting up of God's people according to the word of God. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife. He says, if you attack Kiriath Sepher, I'll give you my daughter. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa. Who is Othniel, students? Does anybody know who Othniel is? Othniel will be a major character in the book of Judges. This is preparing us to understand one element, some kind of an element, in Othniel's beginnings. Remember, this is also found in the book of Joshua. So we have Joshua, which predates Judges. Now we have Judges, and Judges, within the contents of Judges, is Othniel. He's going to be one of the major judges. Caleb is dangling this carrot out, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa. Now, Caleb was a significant character in Israel's history. Caleb was one of the two people. There was Joshua, and then there was Caleb, who spied out the land and brought back a good report. And he was one of the only two people in Israel's history to be able to start pre-wilderness and to enter into the promised land. Not even Moses was able to do that. Joshua and Caleb. Caleb is from which tribe? One guess. Judah, which is why his story is recounted here. So are you with me? So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. He gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. Now, we turn now to his daughter. When she came to him, when she came to who? This is important. When she, Aksa, came to him, Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. Othniel, go to my father. Please go to my father. Beg of him for a field. She urged him. And then it says, this is very strange, it says, she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She goes then to Caleb, gets off the donkey, and he says, what do you want? Now, I want you to remember this episode as we go on here, because there's going to be women involved in the book of Judges. There's going to be several women. And she, Aksa, becomes a type, or the primary good example of women. Because as you might recall, if you know anything about Judges, women are not necessarily cast in a positive light, except for right here. This is no woman to sneeze at. She is shown as a righteous example. And she gets off the donkey. And there's going to be another donkey in this book. And there will be another woman involved with the donkey in this book. But that woman will not be dismounting from a donkey. She will be being hoisted upon a donkey as a corpse. And so there's some thick drama tied into this little blippet here. She is not going to be a dead corpse who's hoisted onto a donkey. She is alive. She's full of vitality, and she dismounts, and she does something noble and noteworthy. She urged him to ask his father for a field, and so she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So now you have Othniel established because of who? Othniel is established. He's going to become a judge presumably because of his wife and the courage that she displays here. But stay with me. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. Now, this seems pretty random. Actually, quite frankly, all of this seems rather random, doesn't it? But now we have about this story about the Kenites. Who are the Kenites? Moses' father-in-law. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. He was not part of the people of God. The Kenites are the descendants of someone who did bless the people of God, blessed Moses, and aided Moses. Remember, it was Jethro that said, hey, Moses, why don't you set up some judges? Why don't you set up some people who can help delegate this? And so Moses did that. And so there's an element here where perhaps there's a connection to that. But more importantly, God had promised, because of the Kenites, because of Jethro's blessing them, that he would inherit part of the land. Non-Israelites inheriting part of the land. And here it comes to pass, the Kenites. There's going to be another significant Kenite in the book of Judges. If you know who Jael is, she is married to a Kenite, and she does something that the men cannot do. And we will get to her story, but she is a noteworthy, noble woman as well. Jael is. Two women in Scripture are called blessed among women, and Jael is one of them for doing something pretty significant. But they take their hold of the land because it's been promised of God. Verse 17, we're almost done. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zarephath and devoted it to destruction. Underline, devoted it to destruction. In these campaigns, look at me after you've underlined that. In these campaigns, it's the only record that the people actually did what they were called to do, devote it to destruction. This little town, and it's accredited to Simeon and Judah. That's the harem that we talked about. In the beginning here, they're supposed to be devoting certain things to destruction or devoting it to God so that the inhabitants of the land would be driven out. But instead, we have just one example of that among many other examples. Hint, hint. And then in the end, the harem is beginning to be applied not to the foreign nations. The end of this book, the harem or the devotion to destruction is going to be applied to Israel itself, among themselves. It's disgusting. And here he's setting us up to see that contrast. Devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah, which means utter destruction, from the same root, Haram, that means destruction. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So Judah then also, it's noted here, he captures those locations. And the Lord was with Judah. That's a beautiful statement. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Here is the tension that sometimes we feel, followers of Jesus Christ. The Lord is with us, but there's that but. How does that account for your behavior? It is the tension that we know this side of eternity, we fall short, but I don't want to get too much down that road yet. We will get to that in a moment. Let's continue on. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Verse 20. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. Now we're getting to that bookend. We're coming back to Caleb, just as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak, which we already outlined. Those three names were given to us earlier. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Why is Caleb brought back into it right before we talk about the Jerusalem and the Jebusites? Why is the three sons of Anak brought back into it? They are put that way for a purpose. I don't want to tell you yet because we're going to go back and I want to look at this really swiftly, quickly. And I want you all paying attention because I looked at this from Western eyes that whole time we were looking at it as a Westerner would today. But I want to look at it just really quickly now as the first readers would have read this and understood it. Okay? So now let's go back at the start of our text. Verse 3. Some of you, I hope, were thinking, wait a minute, you didn't talk about that long enough. That wasn't supposed to be a joke. Okay, verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon, pause. Already we're tripping. Because the first readers would have thought, wait, that doesn't sound right. What was the previous statement that had just been made? Verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Which I suggest to you forecasts the time when there would be a king, one king, sitting on the throne. And here now we understand why that's a forecast and it is not a representation of what follows. Something goes gravely wrong from the very start. God says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. What does Judah then do? If I'm going to go up, What would common sense and wisdom tell me to do? Form an alliance. Simeon, you're close to me. It makes logical sense. Let's go up together. No. Here's why that's asinine. Here's why that's absolutely ridiculous. Simeon was the smallest tribe. Which was the largest tribe? Judah. Judah calls on the smallest tribe to help him take his possession. When God had just said, I will give Judah the land. Judah does what he shouldn't do, immediately failing. So we see our first failure. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. Well, to Simeon, that seems like a good deal. To Judah, in whom is he trusting at that? The irony, he's trusting the smallest of tribes instead of trusting whose word? God's word. You say, oh, big deal. Well, here's the fallout. Read the book of Judges and you begin to see the fallout. And in this text, we have the micro of the micro, once again, the fallout of not listening to God and his word. You ready? So Judah fails immediately, calling on Simeon. By the way, Simeon, interestingly, Simeon is swallowed up into Judah, and he's not mentioned after verse 17 of the first chapter of this book. He's gone. Poof. Simeon's gone. It's as if, instead of driving out the foreign nations in this action, Judah is actually swallowing up and driving out. He's expelling Simeon from the land. He's gone. That's backwards, do you see? Second, let's look at verse 6. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now we would think, serves him right. What kind of behavior is that, Israel, Judah? That's sick. You have victory, and what is the one thing God says to do? You're devoted to destruction. He gets upset with them if they even allow animals to live, let alone the Lord of Bezek. You're letting him live? Who is the Lord of Bezek? It should be a statement. It is not him. But the irony is that it's the Lord of Bezek from his own mouth that he proclaims a truth that Israel should have heard. This has been repaid to me. Now, if God is going to act in any way like the Lord of Bezek is telling them to act, he will dish this back onto Israel because this is the way they're behaving towards their enemies. Do you see that this isn't a good precedent? The author could have said, now, the Israelites, Judah took over Bezek and captured the Lord of Bezek and cut off his thumbs and his toes. But that's not what he says, is it? What does the author say? The author says they captured Bezek and the Lord of Bezek, and he said, it's as if this foreign king is now proclaiming theological truth that Israel should have been hearing. It's a twisting and a backwards play by the author telling them they're beginning to listen to their ethics. What kind of an ethical thing is this, the cutting off of thumbs and the big toes? Is that something Israel ever did before then? No. But who do we know did this? The Canaanites did this. This was their MO. That's how they showed the other nations, don't mess with us. And here, you can have this king back. He can never pose a threat to us again. Look at him. Israel didn't need to threaten the other nations with those kind of ethical decisions, but they did here. Why? The author's telling us they're being influenced by the Canaanites. The Canaanites are determining how they're behaving. And the Canaanites, ironically, are the ones speaking the theological truth to them. Do you see this is a trip? After a trip, Israel has adopted a Canaanite practice that goes contrary to God's desire for the people. What makes sense to the world is being utilized by Israel. Not only do the people not put the Lord of Bezek to death, but where will Adonai Bezek go? To Jerusalem. It's a perversion for the city of Jerusalem to have a king, the first king being shown there, as the Lord of Bezek. It's a sad turn of events. And he died there, as if to tell us, who killed him? Oh, there's this big question mark. We don't even know how he died, but it certainly wasn't at the hands, and we're not going to give the credit to the Israelites. The Israelites don't get to have the credit. Judah doesn't have the credit of killing this foreign king. Thirdly, look at verse 12. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." What should the people be motivated by? Who should motivate the people? Marriage? This is a practice of the Canaanites. It's something we're going to see Solomon struggle with. Well, I'll win favor with them if I have a wife of a certain... And so now we have a foreshadowing of these allegiances being made, and as though she were a prize to be won for a victory in a land. God's word, God's words in saying, you can take this land, should have been enough of a motivation. But instead, Caleb, the one who represents Judah, turns and says, well, I'm not going to do it, but if somebody does do it, I'll give my wife to that person. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Saul to me. Moreover, it's Aksa, not Othniel, this other judge, who will be shown as the noble one. She makes the request. And whereas, do you notice her request is, give me more land? What is Caleb's? I want somebody else to take possession of the land, just the bare minimum of the land that God has promised us. She's asking and going above and beyond those things that were promised her. Can you give me water? Which would be equated with blessing. And Caleb is like, I'm not even going to take hold of the land that's the minimum of what's been promised. Do you see the contrast and the overall picture here? They're hesitant to take control while she is gung-ho, ready to go, to take more than her fair share, what is promised to her. She is seen as a prime example of godly woman. And what happens when, look at me, this will be, it will impact our study of Judges. What happens when Israel marries a foreign woman compared to Israel marrying an Israelite woman? Do you see the contrast? She, within Israel, will spur her husband on into godliness, while Delilah will do something very different. She is the prime example for the rest of the book. Every woman will be measured by her activity here. Now, look at this. Verse 16 through 19. The descendants of, look at verse 18. It says, Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. To us, that sounds like, oh, great, three victories. Look at me. To the readers of this book, that's hogwash. Anyone who's read the end and just keeps reading will understand from the drama that unfolds here and in the coming years and into the kingdom of David, those lands will never again be controlled by Israel. They are Philistine controlled. They will be the place where the Philistines will stick their nose up at Israel and say, you don't own us. So we read this and we see Judah's claiming victory here, but really, what is it? This is a non-victory. They may think that they have the land, but how long does it last? They probably had victories here, but it was not victory of the sort that you would expect. This is like a, that doesn't make any sense comment. In other words, what we see rosy here is not rosy at all. The kind of victories that we're seeing happening here are no victories that would stick. And this will, these three places will be the wedge that will be driven between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where they will eventually crack and split and the whole thing will disintegrate. And the author of Judges is trying to imply that if they had haremed them, it would be different, but obviously, clearly, Philistines would remain in control there. Then you see that the very clear failure in verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, which we're going to see throughout Judges. He is gracious and merciful. However, but Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. That's another ridiculous statement, isn't it? If God is with Judah, then therefore what? It does not say, by the way, look at me. It does not say, could not. It should read, did not, or would not. Judah decides they have chariots of iron. We can't drive them out. They make a rational decision, once again, like the Canaanites. That is the superior weapon. Therefore, we're not going to try. We're not going there. We can't drive them out. We just need to settle. It'll be fine. We'll remain in control in the highlands. We'll remain in the control in the places where chariots don't have a fighting chance. We'll remain in control where our cities can have walls. But otherwise, you see, this is the seed of the problem that will haunt Israel for the rest of their history until this very day. They have chariots. They have chariots of iron. Wait, what does Judah have? You see the irony in that statement? God was with them, but the Canaanites had chariots of iron. What a sad statement. And then there's an exclamation point. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Well, I thought Judah had destroyed Jerusalem. I thought they had burned it with fire. Isn't that what it said earlier in the text? But now we see, well, that wasn't as much of a victory as we might imagine. Things that appear a certain way in the book of Judges will be flipped in a different way before you realize it. What might look rosy is not good at all. In fact, the Jebusites will live in Jerusalem to this very day, it says. And why does it mention the Benjamin there? Who is Benjamin? Benjamin is that little tribe where who is born? Look at me. Who is born in Benjamin? Saul. Saul is pictured here. You have David. He's pictured in the events, and God is with him. But then there's Benjamin, and he has some victories. He does some things, but the Jebusites are among him. And there he is. Benjamin represents the southern tribes. Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, these are the three tribes in the south. This is the episode that unfolds in the southern kingdom, and what we'll see in the future is the northern kingdom, but we're not going there today. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. The first king of Israel won't drive out the foreign nations. He won't be able to do it. He doesn't do it. And Judah, even in all of his glory, can't do it or chooses not to do it. There's great failure in this text. And if there is any success to be seen, it's in these characters. Look at me. Adonai Bezek shows quality, good qualities, the foreign king. Askah, the wife of Othniel, shows these qualities of what Lady Wisdom really looks like. She is the quintessential woman. And the Kenites, the non-Israelite group, will take hold of the possession that God has promised them. These are the three who are lifted high. And then, therefore, there's this other group, Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, who fail after failing after failing after failing. The up campaign, the down campaign. The success, the failure. The static that we see in this text and the running that we're going through causes the reader literally, in a literary device, causes us to be confused and thrown into confusion. In other words, the events that take place immediately after God says, I have given Judah the land, are the events of great confusion and catastrophe. Though we might see some victory, oh, there's an undercurrent of failure. Do you see it? That's the point. There's victory, and I'm foreshadowing certain things to come. There's good things. God is with them, but the nations will remain. How can that be? What did God say in the first verse? First two verses, it says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord's answer is Judah. And what did man say? Man said essentially this, two are better than one. We can do this if we unite. Together we'll have victory. And God said, what? Judah. And the only answer for Israel is until the one from Judah would emerge who can actually do what God has promised. And when does that happen? We talked about this last week. When does that happen? Wait, there isn't one that comes. Wait, but I thought God said, the Lord said, I have given the land into his hand. Well, either God's lying there, or the one hasn't emerged until it came from the one man, the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. He has emerged and has had partial victory over the nations of the world, over the worldliness, over the flesh. Has he had partial victory? But yet some remain total, complete, perfect victory, as if you might say the land has been given into his hand completely. And there is no dot, 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 but the Perizzites remain. But the Jebusites remain. Oh no, it's complete. It's perfect. They, not God, are determining their path forward. What happens when you and I determine our path forward? What happens when we say, well, this is wise, and this seems like the best option for me, and we neglect God's words? What happens? There's damage beyond repair here, or it seems to be beyond repair. They're blatantly ignoring God's words that were not unclear. The people's answer to the question, who will go up for us? They hear from God, then they answer their own question. It's as if they're determining what's right and wrong, good and evil. Oh, we'll decide, thanks. God said that. Okay, we'll use a little nugget of that truth and then we'll derive our own. And here's what follows. That way we can fight against the Canaanites together. Two are better than one. Listen, that math doesn't work in God's equation. When we begin to say to God, look, I'll help you in this salvation that you've extended to us, what happens? Catastrophe. Look, God, I want to do some good. I want to do what's right, and then I'll earn some favor from you. And if I do this, then you owe me, right? As soon as you start thinking that way, you might be thinking, well, Jesus paid it, but I'm going to add to that by doing these things so that I can please him. You have just gone the way of Simeon and Judah and the rest of Israel and the rest of Judges. But when we say, Jesus in you is everything that's sufficient for my salvation, in you, you must receive all glory and honor. You did it perfectly. I cannot do this. I will relinquish control. In fact, let me die that you may live. I want nothing in me to live. That's what we need. And in a way, when we try to help God out, we, like Simeon, the smallest of tribes, add nothing but failure to the conquest. So I want to ask you, this is a very practical book, Judges is. How do you make your decisions in life? This book warns us from the outset, listen carefully to God's words. Listen carefully, and don't twist them. Sometimes we like to say, well, God said this, but surely he didn't really mean that, so therefore he must have meant this. And we make our decisions based on human logic. In order to know the words of God, you have to be studying Scripture, you have to be on your knees, praying. I don't mean literally you have to be on your knees. I mean, we need to be a people who are listening in prayer, not just talking at God, but closing your mouth and listen to him. If it is the exception for you to be on your knees praying, then I beg you, let it not be the exception. Let the exception be when you forget that you're praying. Let our lives, our minds be ever in the presence of Jesus Christ. We must be fully dependent on him and him alone. The lion of the tribe of Judah stands in our place. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Are you talking with him? Are you basing your decisions merely on human wisdom? Now, human wisdom in and of itself is not wrong, but it is wrong when it goes against what God has clearly said. And so, therefore, we compromise. And our compromises can be subtle, can't they? We say things like, when Jesus says, my grace is sufficient, he probably doesn't actually mean that. I mean, yeah, your grace is sufficient, but I need something else. Not really fully sufficient. Jesus isn't really giving me the tools to overcome these sins that I'm involved with. It's not really. There we have the human wisdom that's saying, you know, what does history tell you? Do you really think Jesus is going to give you victory over these things? I mean, really? And I'm here to tell you, when Jesus says, my grace is sufficient, he means it. Turn to him. Have you turned to him? Or do you merely turn to this religious ritual where I come to church on Sunday and open his word? I beg you, Knowing Jesus is not merely coming to church and studying his word and looking at the book of Judges or any book for that matter. Knowing Jesus is having a relationship with him. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not? The world says, well, you do this thing, and this thing, and cut off the thumbs of that thing that's really bothering you, and then you'll cripple it, and you'll never have that temptation again. And I'm here to tell you it's about a relationship with Jesus, do you see? We need to be running to Jesus on a daily basis. We need to be turning to him on a daily basis. And when we don't, do you see the cycle has already begun in these first few verses? It is a complete mess. It's random. It seems like it's confused. It seems messy. It seems like, what is happening? It seems like I don't even know which way is up. We're in the up. We're in the down. We're in the victory. We're in the failure. Which is it? That is life without Jesus. That is life where you don't know which way is up because you have not turned to the one who can give us victory. That's the point of the text. It's a mess without him. It's a mess when you do it on your own. Turn to Jesus. Oh, how we need the King. Let's pray. Lord, I have used a lot of words, and I've risked taking the time of your people, but I pray that you would make this very clear in our hearts that we need you, only you. So we turn to you and we ask that you'd make this very clear, make it razor sharp in our minds. Do this, for on our own, it is a mess. Do this now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, in spite of the mess, there is grace, though, isn't there? In spite of this train that's off to a very rough start, we have that hope that will show up over and over again. The Lord was with Judah. And the Lord was with Judah, and the Lord was there despite that. And you know, if God had withheld his hand, what would have happened to the people? That comment merely is saying, this is why they're still in existence. This is why the people are still there. Not because they have had victory, but because I am continuing the story. And we reach the fullness of that story in Jesus Christ, where he does all of what we could not do. So it is no longer a mess. It is pure and simple. He stands in our place. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? For those that claim to, would you be renewed in that relationship? Are you talking with him? Are you loving him? Are you thinking on him? Are you in his word? Or is it merely lip service? For those that don't know him, I beg you, would you turn to him? The one man, Jesus Christ. For he has had total and complete victory for each of us. And because of that, we can proclaim this truth loudly. We are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name.